The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com. Eric Metaxas Show with your host, Eric Metaxas.
Hey there, folks. Welcome to what I think of as a very special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show. Of course, I think every episode is a very special episode, so you can't go by me. But today, I get to talk to a new friend, a rather extraordinary person. I can't really brag about him too much because he's sitting right here. David Engelhardt, welcome.
Thank you, sir. Pleasure to be here.
You, you're one of those people that, you know, as I've gotten to know you, I just think, how have I not known you before? Because God has given you some amazing gifts. You are the pastor of a church here in New York City, where I've had the privilege of speaking there, mm-hmm. called King's Church. Mm-hmm. But you're many other things. You're the author of a brand new book that I'm excited to talk about. It's called Good Kills, God, Good, and the Sword by David Engelhardt. So you're many things. So where do we start? I always want to introduce my audience to my friends, to my guests.
Yeah.
How do I start with you? You're complicated. You contain multitudes.
Well, I think like you, I have an orientation to New York City. My mom was born in Queens. My dad was born in the Bronx, and
what
I grew
part
up
of Queens.
I don't know actually.
You don't know. It's just so funny because obviously I was born in Queens.
Yeah.
John Zmierich was born in Queens.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're a New Yorker, and you now pastor a church in New York.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I grew up upstate in the Catskills, and then we found our way through about 10 years of ministry in the Northwest. Youth pastoring, among other things. And then from there to law school, and I went to Regent for law.
Wait a minute. What? You were doing ministry, and then you went to law school?
Yeah, yeah.
Are you crazy, man?
The idea is then that way you can sue your parishioners if they don't tithe.
Oh, yes. That's sweet. And you got to make them tithe on the gross.
That's right.
Not the net. You want God to bless the gross or bless the net? You got to bet. Well, so, all right. So you got a law degree. How did you, growing up, did you think you would become a pastor?
No. Growing up, I didn't think I would become much of anything other than my parents were amazing, and they would always say things like, you could be anything you want to be. But I think
including a woman swimmer?
Oh, these days, that would apply, right?
Yeah.
My mom used to say this phrase, sit up straight at the table because one day you'll sit with kings. And, you know, when you're a kid, things land in your heart and you carry them for your whole life. And all the confusion of teen years and darkness and all that kind of stuff, that stuck in my heart that one day that God would call somebody from a little town in the middle of nowhere to, you know, the scripture says he raises them from the dust of the ashes and seats them with princes, right? And that's one of the things God really likes to do. I think he does it in reverse order as well. He likes to take kings and place them in the dust and then take people from the dust and lift them up. So I think that's really my story. And it's long and there's a lot of elements, a lot of the miraculous hand of God all throughout it. He's led us, and now we have a vibrant church in New York City. It's totally contrarian, right? It's contrarian to every other church in New York City. We're filled with the Spirit. We're super hard on truth-related issues, and people love it. And no one would ever have guessed. Right? If you said, here's this business plan, go start a conservative, Spirit-filled church in the Two Bridges area of Manhattan, like, is that going to be successful? You're like, no, you're going to. My friend said to me, if I drew a plan out of how to fail at church planting, I would have created your plan. But God has seen to bless it, and it's been a really incredible journey.
God's ways are not our ways. That's just a fact. So it's interesting. Well, look, when I spoke at King's Church, which is your church here in New York City, I was not fed by the teaching, because I was the speaker that day. But what really amazed me and I can't, this is hard to say, you know, because you can't really, you can't explain why you feel a certain way. But I felt that everything about the service was what some Christians call anointed. Mm-hmm. I felt mm-hmm. when you were doing communion as the pastor that day, I said to my wife, this is anointed, what you were sharing about communion. And I thought, that's an extraordinary thing, that even in something like that, you somehow feel the presence of God. Again, that's subjective, impossible to discuss to some extent, but I'm just saying I was really thrilled to see what God has done through you and through this church that most people never have heard of. And it's kind of funny because I met you, what, a year and a half, 2 years ago? I can't remember.
Yeah.
And when you said you're from New York City, I said, what? What do you mean you're from New York City? You can't be from New York City. I'm from New York City, and I never heard of you. Who are you? And so you had just started this church up. When did the church start?
So we launched in September of 2018 and with about 30 people. And that's a challenge, obviously, in New York City, where a place that seats 100 people costs $10,000 a month to rent. Like, that's fun. That's another fun part of church planting in New York. But God, again, was with us the entire time and miraculously provided in incredible ways. The building, when I first was negotiating with the guy on the lease, he's like, okay, it's $10,000 a month. We had three or four people that wanted to start the church with us that at that point. And I was like, well, we have we don't have quite that amount of resources yet, you know?
Right.
And I said, how about we start at $0 a month, and then we'll work our way up from there.
And obviously with COVID and all the lockdowns and shutdowns and everything, obviously that number 30 has shrunk to what, to 24, to 20?
Well, we probably have about 200 people now. I mean, we grew a lot when we decided that we weren't going to be locked down, that we weren't going to close our doors, that we were going to heed to the scripture, the command in Hebrews that says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints, that word meaning the congregational gathering, not the me on my cell phone watching church on TV, but the coming together so the Lord would be with us, Emmanuel, God with us together congregationally. And when we did that, people were looking for courage and found a place. So I think we grew like five times-ish, whatever the number is. And we had an explosion over the Black Lives Matter in that season. Have we talked about this before?
I don't think so.
Yeah, so the church probably had grown in 2020 to 7,500 people, something like that. And George Floyd incident, it happened, right?
Yeah.
It happened. It was a national event.
Right.
And I had a number of people come to me and say, this is horrific. The police are racist. And what are you going to say about this? And what are you going to do about this? And to my friends, I was talking really frankly. And I was like, listen, I'm a lawyer. I don't just buy the narrative. I have to look at the facts. I have to see what happens. I don't know if this guy doesn't have a black girlfriend or I don't know that he's racist. I don't know that he didn't follow the protocol. I don't know what if Floyd was.
Right, but you're feeling pressure. You better say this
you
or you're a racist. And as soon as you feel that pressure, you have to say no.
Yeah, exactly.
No. Right. Hell no.
Exactly.
I will never allow cultural pressure, peer pressure to force me to say something when I don't know it's true.
That's right. And so there's a chapter in that book called Black Lives Gather. And the idea is Black Lives Matter, the movement, has been a tool to weak and progressive pastors that have gathered people. They've used the lie to accumulate power. And so I said to my church, I said, listen, guys, you don't really want me to talk about the George Floyd thing. You're not quite ready for it. Let's just pray for the city, pray for peace, like avoid, avoid, avoid. And the Lord wouldn't allow me to avoid. And I just felt like he pushed me into it. And so I went ham. I lost it. And I said, this is evil. This is Marxist. This has a demonic core. This is not unification. Galatians tells us how to be unified in the spirit, right? Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, not by creating subdivisions and castes, which is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in the book of Galatians. They were saying, you have to do this symbolic act. And if you do the symbolic act, in that case, it was circumcision, then we'll allow you to be a part of the team. In this iteration, it was the symbolic act was post a black square, have these giant equity meetings where people tell you how oppressed or privileged you are depending upon where you fall. And if you do those symbolic acts, then maybe we'll be unified. And Paul lost his mind on the Judaizers in Galatians, right? He goes so far as saying, I wish they would emasculate themselves, because he's They're doing exactly the opposite of Jesus' high priestly prayer. I wish they were one. They're being separated based upon it matters of the flesh, and God doesn't like it.
You know, you're pretty compelling. I think you should take this on the road or start a church or something. I like what I'm hearing. We'll be right back with the author of Good Kills.
Kiss her once for me. Have a holly jolly Christmas. And in case you didn't hear, hope by golly, have a holly jolly Christmas.
Hey, folks, I've got to tell you a secret about Relief Factor that the father-son owners, Pete and Seth Talbot, have never made a big deal about, but I think it is a big deal. I really do. They sell the three-week quick start pack for just $19.95 to anyone struggling from pain like neck, shoulder, back, hip, or knee pain, $19.95, about a dollar a day. But what they haven't broadcasted much is that every time they sell a three-week quick start, they lose money. In fact, they don't even break even until about 4 to 5 months after if you keep ordering it. Friends, that's huge. People don't keep ordering Relief Factor month after month if it doesn't work. So yes, Pete and Seth are literally on a mission to help as many people as possible deal with their pain. They really do put their money where their mouths are. So if you're in pain from exercise or even just getting older, order the three-week quick start for $19.95. Let's see if we can get you out of pain too. Go to relieffactor.com, relieffactor.com, or call 800-500-8384, 800-500-8384, relieffactor.com. I use it. It works.
Hey there, folks. When running a business, HR issues can kill you. Wrongful termination suits, minimum wage requirements, labor regulations, and HR manager salaries are not cheap, an average of $70,000 a year. Bambee, spelled B-A-M-B-E-E, was created specifically for small businesses. You can get a dedicated HR manager, craft HR policy, and maintain your compliance, all for just $99 a month. With Bambee, you can change HR from your biggest liability to your biggest strength. Your dedicated HR manager is available by phone, email, or real-time chat. From onboarding to terminations, they customize your policies to fit your business and help you manage your employees day to day, all for just $99 a month, month to month, no hidden fees, cancel anytime. You didn't start your business because you wanted to spend time on HR compliance. Let Bambee help. Get your free HR audit today. Go to Bambee.com/Metaxas right now to schedule your free HR audit. That's Bambee.com/Metaxas, Bambee.com/Metaxas. Folks, welcome back. I'm talking to my friend, pastor and author David Engelhart. In German, that means angel heart.
Stone angel.
Or something like that. David Engelhart. The book is Good Kills, God, Good, and the Sword. I know I said this to you, but I will say it to my audience that, you know, I read a lot of stuff, and I'm rarely particularly impressed by somebody's view of things or by somebody's way of saying things. I was seriously impressed by what you have to say in the book Good Kills. I don't say that lightly. You have actually I'll read my own blurb. Here it is. Here's what I say. It's on the back of the book. You ready? David Engelhart, did I spell it correctly?
Yes, yeah, you did.
Good. Thank the Lord. David Engelhart is the right kind of iconoclast whose writing fells forests of fashionable darkness. Good Kills, that's the name of the book. Good Kills is like a very sharp sword. Read it carefully. I was really impressed by you. You say things that other people aren't saying. You see things. I was really happy to read it because I thought, you know, we need minds like this, talking about God and what the Bible says. And I'm just thrilled to have discovered you, to call you friend. Let's talk about what you say in the book. And by the way, why did you write a book? You're a pastor of a church. You've got a lot going on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why did you write a book?
You know, I was filling in for a friend. We were doing a theology class here over on 13th Street. And he said, hey, can you fill in and do, you know, this night? We were doing the disciples or something. And I said, yeah, sure. And I was talking about I think I was talking about Jesus tells the disciples to get a sword at some point, right? If you have two cloaks, sell one and buy a sword.
Jesus would never say that.
Yeah, he's right, exactly.
That's violent. What are you talking about?
Well, and that's
what Jesus do you worship?
That's exactly the point, because I'm talking to these young people, and I said this phrase. I said, and we know that sometimes good kills. And I was met truly with looks of shock and mild horror. Like, how could you say something like that?
I've never felt so misgendered.
Exactly right. Yeah, in New York City with a group of millennials, you know, a couple hundred millennials, and I realized they have no relationship to justice, and the greater and more horrific picture for the church is there's no relationship to repentance. And I told you about the title of this book. I think when we first met a year and a half ago, I was like, I'm writing this book, Good Kills, and you're like, is it about cheap grace? And I said, yeah, in part it is about this Bonhoeffer idea of cheap grace. Like, you cannot have the gift of salvation without turning from sin. Jesus, it says everywhere he went in Mark, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't say everywhere he went, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hey, guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm just telling everyone. No, he said,
I just want to bless you.
Yeah, I just want to bless you. So he said there's a pathway, and that pathway is turning from your wickedness and darkness toward God's way. And so that's part of the story of the book. It's really a frame. I really feel like, Eric, it's a framework for believers to deal with the wokeism of the left. And why do we need a framework? Because we need justice in the church. We need order. We need truth. We need the sword to descend on really bad ideas like the Black Lives Matter movement and the underpinnings of socialism and collectivism. And then further, sexual anarchy is rife in our church. I'm sure you saw what was the study recently that high school in Arizona, 40% of the students identified as LGBTQ. 40% of the high school students identified as such, right? And we have a church. I said to a friend one time, I'm preaching through Abraham. I spent 52 weeks on Abraham my first year. And 3 weeks were on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I said, yeah, so we talked about homosexuality. And God gave me all this really cool revelation about it. And he said, I can't believe you would preach Sunday morning about homosexuality. How could you do such a thing?
Who said that?
A pastor friend of mine from a large church, right?
Right.
And I was kind of shell-shocked, stunned when he said it. That pastors would be so cowardly. Any hard conversation must be a backroom whisper somewhere. Don't say it. Don't offend people. Because our primary goal is to pack the pews, not to see hearts reformed by the Spirit of God. And so
also, if you care about young people,
right,
how could you not talk about this?
Right.
They are being propagandized and messed with so profoundly. You talk
at
about
every level.
Violence, trauma. It is madness to take young people and to confuse them about basic stuff to drive them half insane. God's going to hold you responsible for either doing that or aiding and abetting doing that. Mm-hmm. So if pastors don't speak about this stuff, how do you function? How do you call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ when you can't talk about these most basic ideas when people's lives are on the line? Mm-hmm. If they don't hear you say this, who will say this?
No one will say it. And that's really kind of what I argue, that the church has stopped being the arbiter of morality and culture as dictated or defined by God. One of our obligations is to declare truth. You know, in Revelation 21, I say I think it's the Black Lives Matter chapter, that heaven, it says that no foul or corrupt thing may enter there. And then it also says that no lie may enter. And so the church doesn't just have a duty to tell the parables. The church has a duty to rightly divide the truth and say, hey, these things aren't true and these things are true, because you cannot take God's moral equation and place that atop of a set of lies, or else the equation's broken, right? If it was true that police in New York City were just driving around shooting black people just for fun, that would be a horror.
Wait a minute. Are you saying LeBron James was wrong?
Right, exactly.
What?
But the truth is, I have lots of pastors that I know here in New York City that as soon as that happened, they got to their church and said, you know, one time I was pulled over because I was going 60 and a 55, and the cop let me off. That's because that's white privilege. Literally saying that. Like, what are you, out of your mind?
Hey, I was once pulled over and the cop didn't let me off. What is that? Racism against Greeks?
Yeah.
I mean, this is where we are today.
Yeah.
This kind of, if people from the pulpit will not speak truth and clarity. Mm-hmm. But I mean, the bad ideas, when I wrote my Bonhoeffer book, I'd go out and talk, and I would almost inevitably, if I did a Q&A, get the question, how could a man of God, Bonhoeffer, pastor, how could a man of God get involved in a plot to murder someone? You know, and I thought, first of all, what do you mean a man of God? Like, if you call yourself a Christian and you're a man, you're a man of God. It's not like there's some special holy caste and they have to behave in a special way. But the rest of us could carry guns or we can go into the military, and that's different. I just thought, what are you talking about? And then I thought, did not David kill Goliath? David did not murder Goliath. People's ability to think clearly about this, it's just absolutely rotted. There's no clarity of thought on these issues.
There's not a context to move through. And so one of the major things as related to that is the hierarchy of moral order. They don't understand. Most of the church has forgotten. They keep saying this phrase, all sin is the same. Well, yeah, sure. Like, all sickness is the same. You have a cold, you have brain cancer. You have a cold and you're gonna eat an apple and get over it, right? Take a nap. You have brain cancer, you're going to die very quickly unless the doctor with a scalpel cuts open your head. They're vastly different. They're world-ending sins, and there's things that aren't that bad. How do we know that? Because Jesus literally says that. He says it a number of times.
So there's a lot of bad theology has come into the church, and I deal with that every day. You deal with it every day. Good kills is a kind of it's clarifying. What is it? It's like I should have put this in the blurb. It's like a smelling salt for the church of our day. It really is, because I feel like it's bracing. It helps you to think clearly, and you go, whoa, well, why did I, how come I didn't get that? Or how did I, but I think the larger question is why aren't there more pastors speaking heroically? And what do you think accounts for that in your life? I mean, anybody who reads this book is going to get it, but you're just that way in your life. The book has a foreword by our friend Charlie Kirk. I met you through Liberty University. In other words, you don't shrink from politics. You don't say, like, well, I gotta keep politics out of faith. You just realize truth is truth.
Right. Yeah.
But where did you develop that? When did you, you know, were you always this way?
I think probably mostly from my dad. I mean, my dad is a brilliant pastor in a little tiny town of 600 people serving, you know, in the middle of nowhere, upstate New York. And he's always been brilliant. And he's a blue-collar background guy. And so we were kind of rough.
But I think, isn't that the answer? Like, if you come from a working class background, as I do, you're a little bit more tied to reality.
Right.
And so the intellectual madness that, you know, I don't know who said it, that some ideas are so dumb or so ridiculous that it takes an intellectual to believe in them. Because you have to be disconnected from the world of earning money, raising kids, living life, mm-hmm. dealing with things, mm-hmm. which kind of keeps you real.
Right.
Really, some beautiful stuff in this book. You know, I don't say that lightly. We'll be right back.
Hey, folks, as hard as it may be for us to comprehend in America, there are people in other parts of the world right now whose very lives are being threatened simply for believing in Jesus. In fact, worse than being threatened, many are today enslaved for their faith. Some have been for decades evicted from their homes, charged exorbitant fines, and then sold into slavery for their faith in Jesus. Amazing, but true. Hundreds of thousands are being persecuted and enslaved in the Middle East. But together, here's the good news, we can literally buy their freedom and save the lives of our precious brothers and sisters and give them joy and hope. It's just amazing. $250, maybe you can give less, maybe more. Please do it. Thank you.
In case you haven't been paying attention, the Biden administration has caused a financial crisis, and they have no clue how to fix it. Oil prices have skyrocketed, and when oil prices go up, the cost of transportation and shipping spikes, leading the prices of goods to rise. And when we're already seeing record inflation, that's the last thing we need. Our economy is in trouble, and you need to take steps to protect yourself. If all your money is tied up in stocks, bonds, and traditional markets, you are vulnerable. Gold is one of the best ways to protect your retirement. No matter what happens, you own your gold. It is real. It is physical. It's always been valuable since the dawn of time. Legacy Precious Metals is the company I trust for investing in gold. They can help you roll your retirement account into a gold-backed IRA where you still own the physical gold. They can also ship gold and precious metals safely and securely to your house. Call Legacy at 866-528-1903 or visit them online at legacypminvestments.com.
I want a hippopotamus for Christmas.
Folks, welcome back. I'm talking to my friend David Engelhart, pastor, author of the book Good Kills. Okay, explain the title, Good Kills.
The title just, it simply means that there are times where good must exercise the sword, right? There's an understanding of goodness, and the ancient philosophical understanding of goodness is that it's like a cog fitting into its perfect position. Goodness is a thing with its unique qualities placed into an environment where those qualities match itself perfectly. The Christian distillation might be it's a place of flourishing, like the Garden of Eden, where all things are working in sync together. But the idea for us is that in order to have a perfectly functioning place, then we have to have an exercise of the sword. Even in the Edenic garden, God said to Adam, "Subdue the unruly parts of it." Right? He said, "You're going to watch over this thing, and you're going to subdue it when it gets out of hand or out of order." And good needs to have an application of the sword, or else it no longer becomes good. And we have churches right now throughout America, primarily the attractional model church, where they will not say sword level things, and so then we have an overgrowth of evil in the hearts of the parishioners and America, and there's this kind of rush towards the edge of the cliff in our culture, in part because our leaders, especially our faith leaders, have been afraid to exercise the sword in their pulpits.
Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I know I'm right, because you are. What you're saying is prophetic. It's totally prophetic. It is true. I always get back to David killing Goliath. We don't say, ooh, that was before David became a Christian and repented and sang with Goliath. He killed Goliath, and we cheer. And healthy people cheer when good kills evil, or when there's a battle between good and evil. It really gets into, and this is, I know you understand this, it gets into this cultural Marxist redefinition of all of reality, which is to say the lying version of reality, which is to say that all boundaries are bad, they're evil. Jesus didn't build walls, he broke down walls. These are cliches, and if you live in this warm bath of cliches, it just prevents you from ever seeing the reality. And there's a chapter in here about heaven has a wall. Mm-hmm. So we're all being beat over the head with these bromides. This is a bracing corrective. This book, Good Kills, is a bracing corrective against these fashionable bromides. That would have been a good blurb too. Darn, why did I? Anyway, okay.
We'll use it. I'll copy it, and then we'll.
So heaven has a wall.
Yeah.
Wall good.
Wall good. Wall heavenly. It doesn't just have a wall. It has a humongous, many thousand miles long and very tall and very thick wall. And it's.
And Mexico's going to pay for it. Sorry. Just kidding.
And what does that mean, right? What does that mean? How can you say a wall is bad or borders are bad? We go into a little analysis on the Frost poem, right? The Mending Wall.
Robert Frost, famous poem, Mending Wall, which begins with, "Something there is that does not love a wall."
And something there is are the left in our culture, right, in our country. But there's a protagonist and an antagonist in that poem. The protagonist is kind of just like there doing it. And it's the Frost voice.
Well, wait, let's be literary critics. Let's explain, in case people don't know, Robert Frost, poet. When he was like famous in the early 20th century, read a poem at JFK's inaugural and died soon thereafter. But the point is that one of his most famous poems is called Mending Wall. And it's about two people in New Hampshire or whatever who come together to mend a stone wall. Mm-hmm, so the stones fall off and they mend it. So there's something about both sides come together to preserve this boundary because there's something healthy about this boundary.
Well, in the end of the book, and most critical analysts will say that the antagonist is kind of like, my father says I need to do this. Like, this is my father's phrase, Like, good fences make good neighbors. That's my dad's phrase, and that's what I'm sticking to, and it doesn't matter. And Frost is the protagonist of the poem. He's just like, I don't even know why we're doing this wall. Like, I got to do it. You're there, but I have apple trees, and you have pine trees, and they're not going to cross the wall. And I just see it as the artist's dilemma. Like, why do we need these boundaries? Why do we need these borders? Why do we need this
definition?
Well,
there's a point to be made on both sides. In other words, there's a point to be made on both sides that, you know, we all wish that, you know, I wish I didn't need walls or boundaries or locks or anything. Like, we get that.
Right, right.
And on the other hand, there's something healthy about having a wall and about, because it protects my family mm-hmm. from people who want to come in
right,
and
exactly,
do things.
Exactly. And so heaven has a wall, and the wall is large and tall and huge, but it also has gates that are open.
12 gates.
And the gates are
pearly gates.
And they're guarded by angels. So there's this tension that we see in the heaven. And the wall is gorgeous. It's not Frost's wall that is an ugly boulder wall. It's a work of absolute art. And that's another paradox.
And Mexico paid for it. I'm sorry. I'll shut up now.
But the idea of good kills is that's the idea. It's like I'm saying we have a loss of emphasis on the hard truths, the father's reminder, which is what the antagonist is doing. And we need more of the father's reminder. And that's the exercise of the sword, is something father is called to do.
Well, it's interesting because I think we're living at a time when there's a Jezebelic spirit trying to take over everything and saying that masculinity is bad. And all these things, of course, are lies.
Right.
Bad masculinity is bad.
That's right.
Godly masculinity is good. And godly masculinity is strong. And protects, sometimes with the sword, sometimes with a knockout punch, sometimes with an uppercut, a roundhouse kick. It could be any of those things. But the point is, when your family is being threatened, or people, that's good male strength. When we come back, we're going to continue talking to David Engelhart. The book is Good Kills.
Blixin' and blixin' and all his reindeers pulling on the reins. Bells are ringing, children singing, all is merry and bright. So hang your stockings and say your prayers.
Folks, Eric Metaxas here. Somebody just handed me a piece of paper with insane information on it. But I know it's true because the other day I literally got a phone call from Mike Lindell telling me, Eric, you got to check out. And then he tells me about this towel special, right? And he says, you got to tell your audience. Okay, so here's the special. $39.99 if you use the code ERIC. Normally $109.99. We're talking about the towels that work. We've talked about this before. It's a technology where the towels actually do the job of being absorbent, and you know that whole thing. So they're amazing towels, but you can get a set of 6 towels for $39.99. You have to use the code ERIC. Go to MyPillow.com, click on the new radio listener specials, and or you can call 800-978-3057, 800-978-3057. Use the code ERIC.
Not of all the reindeers, you know you're the mastermind.
Folks, welcome back. I'm talking to the author of Good Kills, David Engelhart, pastor here in New York City, King's Church here in New York City. Visit it if you can. I think I might be speaking there January 9th. I might.
Great. Please
do. I'm going to try to work it out with the pastor.
Would love.
you were just saying something when we were off the air, which was important. So go ahead.
Yeah. So the idea that good kills, many Christians wrongly believe that that's an Old Testament concept. Like, we're done away with that. Now we have Jesus in the manger. He's nice. But Romans 13 says that the government, the secular government, the ordinance to protect the community, holds the sword of wrath for a reason, to punish the wrongdoer. Now, how do you punish a wrongdoer with a sword? Well, you kill that person. That's the idea that's intimated. So there's that scripture, and there's research that's not in the book that I did around this idea, and it says that the first and second century church, there were many believers, and then especially obviously into Constantine, that were a part of the Roman legion that were first century and second century and third century believers. And there was confusion the whole time about this issue. Like, some believers were like, no, we can't ever do any violence, and some people were like, no, we're protecting our neighborhoods. You know, the scripture says that if you don't care for your family and you're a father, you're worse than an infidel. the worst thing that you could possibly do, an affirmative attacker of the faith trying to destroy Christ and Christianity. You're worse than that if you don't care for your family, because you have a governmental role as father to protect and provide for your family. The idea that I'm just provide for but I don't protect anymore is not substantiated anywhere in the New Testament. Actually, government authority, whether family or state, is specifically substantiated by Romans 13. It was not the church that came up with this whole idea of no capital punishment. It was birthed out of the French Revolution. Why? Because people were chopping everyone's head off. Justice had been thrown out. And somebody was like, you know, I really think this capital punishment idea is not a great idea.
I did not know this. This is why I like having friends like David Engelhardt. You tell me something I've never heard before. That's beautiful.
Yeah, and the Catholic Church just went anti-death penalty like in the last 15 years.
Yeah.
But if you look at their readings, there's no scriptural basis. There's no church fathers. Everyone recognized the exercise of the sword to protect whatever agency that you're over. That was a righteous execution, and it was applied to a fallen world. We wish that there were no bad guys. We wish everybody would accept Christ and love him and walk in peace. But until that happens, the sword exists and must continue to exist.
Right, and also exists as a threat in the sense that it would be better if we don't get to the point where a good has to kill.
That's right.
But the threat of the sword says, but, you know, stay there. Don't. If you do that, you will pay a price.
Well, isn't that the Garden of Eden picture? The angel comes down with the sword, this flaming sword, to defend the border of Eden now and says, don't come near it. Or you come near this thing and you're going to pay the penalty, and they stay away from it. And now
that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that angel would say, come on, let's hug it out. Let's hug it out. Come on, come over here. Hug me. Hug me.
Right.
Wow.
Yeah. And I mean that's part of the whole idea. And there's a beautiful parallel there that sword, that pathway back into Eden, is actually a picture of our salvation, that we die in Christ and we're resurrected to new life in him as we enter this Edenic relationship with the Father. That's the idea. So the sword I see is a picture of a cross upside down plunged into the earth, and a picture of death to self to be raised into new life in Christ.
Well, look, we have to be clear too that Jesus' horrible death on a cross, somehow God required that happen,
right?
This horrible violence,
right?
So that we could be saved.
Yes.
So it's not a metaphor. It's not a happy Easter thing.
No,
it's a horrible death.
Correct.
Followed right. by death.
Yeah.
And crucifixion, death, and then resurrection.
That's right. Well, one of the chapters, the whole thing, the life is not a gift chapter. The idea is that.
Oh, that's a crazy chapter. That's a crazy title. Life is not a gift. I think you're being a little hyperbolic. Like, as I read that chapter.
Zero hyperbolic.
As I read that chapter, I think what you're really saying is that when God gives you this gift, it comes with obligations. And that if you don't receive it as coming with obligations, you can't have it.
There's not a single scripture in the Old Testament that says life is a gift anywhere. It's an Eastern concept. It came from the East. Christ is a gift.
Right.
He's unmerited. It's gratuitous.
Right.
It's incredible gift of love that he would take our penalties. Forgive us this day our debts, that he would take our debt load.
Right.
But life is granted to us from God for a time.
Right.
And he says you must do these things with life.
Uh-huh.
If I give you a gift and I'm like, hey, here's my great cup. You could say, okay, I don't like that cup, but thank you for the gift. I appreciate it. I'm going to put it in the closet and it's going to live there forever. If God gave you an investment, you would then have a fiduciary duty to respond to that investment in a specific way. If you waste it, you're in serious trouble. That's what Jesus says in the parable of the talents and the minas, that they're given this, they're imbued with this investment that's called animate life force, and they have to respond according to God's moral order. If they don't, they are in debt to God because they wasted it. So
God lends us.
That's right.
Life.
That's exactly right.
He doesn't give it to
us.
That's
exactly right.
He lends it
to
us. Notice I didn't say he loans it to us.
Right.
Because I hate when people use loan as a verb. He lends it to us. A bank is a lending institution, not a loaning institution. God lends us life for a season.
Yes. And then we stand before him one day and he says, what did you do with the investment that I gave you? Now, this is the reason the entire Old Testament covenant is established upon blood and the exchange of blood. This is exactly the reason. It's, blood is not arbitrary. God could have given jewels, gold bars, whatever, to transact for sin. He didn't, because he's incredibly specific and accurate in every picture that he draws for mankind. Or, do we still have time? Because I'm
Go, man. Don't stop. Go, man.
So here's the idea. Leviticus 17:11 says life is in the blood, right? It doesn't say that life is the blood. It says that life is in the blood. Well, why is that? How is it? Do you know that in your blood carries breath, oxygen? If oxygen leaves your blood, you die immediately. It doesn't matter if your blood's still flowing. So the breath of God is the life force of man. That's why life is in the blood, not life is the blood. And so units of blood represent economically units of our life. And so when man sins, God says, hey, look, you have to give units of life back to me. That's why the Old Testament system of law is built upon this, but it could never satiate because it wasn't godlike.
So this is
His blood is godlike. We're gonna be right back. We're talking to the author of Good Hills.
Folks, I'm talking to David Engelhart, the pastor of King's Church here in New York City, which I recommend you visit, and the author of Good Kills. Now, I'm pretty sure in the Aramaic it's Good Sucker Punches. Is that, would I be right in saying that?
Just in certain contexts,
okay.
If there's bicycles.
So the point you were just making, like, let's keep going there. It's heavy. You get into it in the book, you explain it, but it's an important point.
Yeah, the idea that morality is economic, it's really the best way to understand it is in an economic sense. There are things owed. Justice is about things owed. One of the things I like about you, Eric, is you're always talking about how great your parents are. Right? It's one of the things. It's about reading your book. You talk about how great your parents are all the time. Why does God say that we're required to honor our father and mother, and in some strange hierarchical order, like it comes before murder in the list of things that are incredibly important? Well, because you wouldn't exist without mom and dad. It doesn't matter how rough your life is. It doesn't matter how, you know, that you didn't get the new Xbox. You would not be in existence at all. It's an incredible act that happened that brought your life into being. And that is really where we start with any moral order, is that life, animate force, this thing is of supreme value. The psalm says, there is no cost or who may ransom a man's soul. Like it's out the value level. There's no way to calculate it. But this thing that God gives us, he says, I want you to treat it this way. Do these things with it. When we say, no, I'm going to do another thing. I'm going to eat of the fruit of the tree. I'm going to do my own gross thing. We're wasting the life God gave us. How do we recompense God for life wasted? That's what the whole sin thing is about. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts. Why are you in debt? Because you have been wasting the life, the animate force that God has given you, and you have not reconciled yourself with him. And you cannot make atonement without Christ, which is the beautiful turn of the whole thing. Life is not a gift. God has specific obligations and directives for you, but Christ is a gift, and he covers the waste that you've done, and he fills the gap and creates a new covenant between God and man, a relation that's not mathematical and based upon economics anymore, but it's relational and it's based upon a familial status now. The size of the gift is so unbelievably unfathomable, it's insane not to receive it and take part of it.
I'm sorry, what? Just kidding. Final question. Can you tell that I'm wearing a wig? Just kidding.
No. Are you?
No, I just think sometimes I use this hair gel and my wife says, it looks like you're wearing a wig. I was like, well, maybe I am. The book is Good Kills, God, Good, and the Sword. The stuff that is in here, as I said earlier, and I think people listening to you get the idea that you're not like a lot of other pastors. You're willing to say things. There's something heroic and, I guess, prophetic in the deepest sense of that word. You're saying what God is saying now, at a time when most people are scared to death of saying what God is saying, and so they are cowering and saying, what do you want me to say? What you want me to put the BLM, the black square? What do you want me to do?
Yes.
They don't seem to have any sense of responsibility to God. It's all about what do I say to appease, you know, the jackals.
To massage, yeah, exactly, the angry crowd. The New Testament says in the last days, men will heap up for themselves teachers that will itch the ears of the hearers. And if you look at the Greek of that, it actually, the best way to translate it is that they will massage their ears. So you go to church and you just say, massage me, make me feel good. I want to leave here feeling good. Don't you dare correct me or make
me
feel...
Don't harsh my mellow, bro.
You're right, exactly. And most of our churches have found success in the massage chair congregation.
Okay, unfortunately, we're out of time. We got to have you back ASAP. The church is the King's Church here in New York City. The book is Good Kills, David Engelhardt. Thank you.
Thanks, Eric.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.